I want to direct your attention this morning to a passage in Psalms. And it's from this beautiful passage where they said, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. They asked, How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" And that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about singing in a strange land. Israel, they were exiled into Babylon. It wasn't their home. They were exiles. And as I thought about that, I thought about the fact that our society, the world itself, not just now but throughout history, are basically a social order of exiles. The first settlers came to America fleeing tyranny and religious oppression. They came seeking liberty, and they were exiles. During World War II, the Jews fled Hitler and the Nazis. Many are in exile even to this day. During the Vietnam conflict, the Vietnamese, we saw them fleeing communism. The Cubans fleeing Castro. Many displaced in the Middle East without a home or a nation. And from the Bible, we see the first exiles, Adam and Eve, driven from the Garden of Eden because of their sin against the Lord. At the Tower of Babel, the people were scattered abroad and dispersed throughout the earth by God. We read in Genesis of how Abraham left his home in Ur of Chaldee to roam the desert. Jacob and his family migrated to Egypt. Moses and Israel moved with the sifting desert sands as nomads in the wilderness. And so we are a social order of exiles, and we know the Bible teaches us that this world is not our home. That we are pilgrims, and we're on a pilgrimage. We are looking what Abraham looked for. We're seeking a city that hath foundation. The builder and maker is God. And this world is not our home, but we seek one to come. This text that we read just a moment ago from Psalms 137 is taken from the time of the Babylonian captivity. Judah had been invaded and overthrown by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken from their homes, ripped from their homeland, and taken in chains to Babylon. And this psalm records their lament. They're singing the blues. You know, the blues in America arose during the time of slavery. And the slaves in America, they sang the blues, lamenting their plight. And so this is Jewish blues, I guess. Probably doesn't have the same beat or the same feel. It's not an 8-bar turnaround like the blues, but it has a very Jewish flavor to it. But it is the blues. They are lamenting their situation. And here's what I found when I looked in this passage of what happens when you sit down by the river Babylon. Now see, they would rather be by the river of Jordan, because that was in their homeland. But circumstances have brought them to Babylon. And they've hung their harps on the willow trees by the rivers of Babylon. And there are three things that immediately come to mind in this passage. And the first of these is remorse. By the rivers of Babylon, you first of all see remorse. Look at the text again if you have it open. They said, "We sat down and wept." Now that's remorse. They sat down and wept. Physically, they were in Babylon, but their hearts were in Zion. And they longed for Zion. And when they remembered Zion, they wept. Because Zion represented their homeland and all that was familiar to them. But it represented more than that. Because you see, Zion is the hill in Jerusalem that David took for his stronghold. He took that area from the Jebusites when he became king. And it was where David established his throne. So Zion represents a place of authority. It represents a place of dominion. There was a time when they walked in authority and dominion. But by the rivers of Babylon, they're filled with remorse as they remember Zion, and it is evident to them that they are no longer in dominion, but rather dominated. and brought under bondage. And Zion was also, it spoke of, it was a symbol of them as the covenant people of God, a people with a destiny. And so what you see here, when they talk about Zion, they're talking about Jerusalem. They're talking about their homeland. They're talking about Israel. And they did two things here. One is specifically stated, and that is that they remembered. They looked back in their minds and their soul. They reminisced and remembered a better day and a better time. Zion represented their past because for most of them, it was the place of their birth. It was where they had played as children, where they had gone to school, where they had worshiped, where they were married, where their children were born. It was their life, the center of their life. All they lived for, all they longed for, all they labored for was in Zion. But now they are in Babylon, and their pleasant memories of Zion had turned from sweet to bitter as they remembered what they had lost. But they not only remembered, but they also reflected. It doesn't explicitly say this. It's more implied than explicit. But you see, it not only represented Zion, Zion not only represented their past of what was precious to them, it also represented their future. Because they were a covenant nation. They were a people with a promise. They were a nation who walked in a promise from God. And Zion was the place of their dreams. It was the center of their destiny. It was not only the place of their longing, but also the place of their looking. An expectancy of the glory of fulfilled promise and hope was what was represented by Zion. And when they remembered Zion, they wept. When they thought about what, not only that they had lost their homeland and all that was familiar, but their future was gone. In their minds, it was gone. And the first thing you see is remorse. The second thing you see is resignation. It says, they hung their harps on the willow trees. They hung their harps on the willow. They put away their instruments. This is resignation. They are simply resigning themselves to the situation and the circumstances that now have them dominated. They were hung up not to be used anymore. Basically, they are saying, we will never play again. They resigned themselves to their fate. And this is an acceptance that their days of singing and joy are over. They simply acquiesce and give up. It's like, we're done, we're finished. It's over. There's no reason to hope again. No reason to dream again. No reason to hope anymore. And then the third thing you see is a refusal. Because their captors, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they may have been taunting them. Or they may have just heard the fame of Israel's music. And they wanted to hear. We've heard about your music. We'd like to hear how it sings. Sing for us. And if you were listening, it says, those who tormented us, those who held us captive. Literally, the Hebrew word is those who wasted us. It comes from a word that means to heap something up. They've just heaped it upon us. Those who wasted us have required, have asked for a song. They've asked us to sing, but they've taken away our reason for singing. And now they require a song, but we are not going to sing. Not ever again. There is a refusal there. We're in chains, 800 miles from home. Jerusalem is an ash heap. Our women have been raped. Our men have been slaughtered. Our children are slaves. Our God has forgotten us. And we're not going to sing because we have no song. Remorse, resignation, refusal. I ask you, is not this disposition characteristic of so many people today who have found themselves maybe unexpectedly by the rivers of Babylon in a strange land? Perhaps it's true of you. Remorse, when you look back and you can remember a better day and a better time or a better place. And you reflect and look back to the place of your dreams. and your hope for the future when you walk, when you walked in a promise from God. A promise that was so real, it impassioned your soul, it enlightened your path, it invigorated your steps. And now it is withered in the misery of disappointment, frustration, and things gone wrong. And with the remorse comes a resignation, a kind of giving up, a kind of simply accepting things as they are. My time is gone. The window of opportunity has closed. My time has come and gone and passed me by. And I simply, it can never be better again. And there was simply an acquiescence of things as they are, a resignation to a mundane, monotonous, miserable life that grinds daily without expectancy or hope or anticipation. A soul that has walled itself in with the pain of its memories. A heart that has closed itself to any song, that refuses to sing, says, "How can I sing? My dreams have been shattered. My hope has evaporated. My faith has been shaken. I'm wasted by disappointment and failure and tragedy. All that I live for and long for and labored for is gone. My song is lost in the rubble of a life displaced, in the debris of a place foreign to my dreams. How can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" I'm like the black preacher who preached on this text. And he asked that song rhetorically, or that question rhetorically to the congregation. How can we sing? They said, "How can we sing in a strange land?" And I agree with him. He said, they should have sung. It takes a special understanding to be able to sing in a strange land. Kind of like Paul and Silas, with backs bloodied and beaten, with wrists and ankles tied and shackled. But from the bowels of that prison, they sang praise to God in the midnight hour. Or like the choir of Nehemiah at the celebration of the dedication of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem after they were rebuilt. He appointed half of his choir to sing at the dung gate. The dung gate. It was called that for good reason. It's where the garbage, the waste, the human refuse was removed from the city. It smelled like you would expect it to smell. Not a pleasant place to sing, considering you have to take deep breaths to sing. But they sang. Because if there is any place in the world that needs a song, it is there. Or perhaps like David, in the demonic atmosphere of the royal court where tormenting spirits vexed Israel's king. And yet he strummed his harp and he played the songs of Zion. And the king of Israel was refreshed as the oppression was broken. Or like Jehoshaphat, who faced the swords and spears of three nations that conspired against him. And yet they sang and danced on the battlefield in the presence of their enemies. Or even like our Savior, who the Bible says, in the shadow of the cross with his disciples, he sang a hymn. He sang. Or like Habakkuk in the 3rd chapter, the 17th verse, who faced the invading hordes who would devastate his nation. And yet he sang this song, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive shall fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will joy in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, for the Lord God is my strength." So why don't we sing in a strange land? It's because, number one, we lose our sense of identity. By the rivers of Babylon, we can lose our sense of identity. We can forget who we are. You see, by the rivers of Babylon, they didn't look like children of God. They didn't look like the mighty people that had conquered all the nations of the land when David made them an empire and made them a kingdom. They went from being a nation to being a kingdom. And the difference is they ruled over other nations. They didn't look like the mighty nation that had overthrown the Philistines and the surrounding nations, that had overthrown the Canaanites. Now they look like slaves. And physically, their condition, that's what they are. But don't you understand? There was a loss of identity. A loss of identity to them. We're not the mighty nation that we once were. We're not the strong warriors that we were. And what about the covenant of promise? Where is God's covenant? Where is God's promise in all of this? There was a loss of identity. And how easy it is that we can forget when we sit by the rivers of Babylon and we weep over what has been lost and resign ourselves that things can't be better. We lose that sense of who we are. We see ourselves as victims. We see ourselves as slaves, powerless, helpless, being dominated by circumstances. But I tell you and remind you again that we are not outcast following an itinerant Jewish carpenter. We are children of the King and servants of the Most High God. And we serve the resurrected, living, exalted Christ who stands as the Holy Lord of glory in the midst of the candlesticks and declares, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to hell and to death. We are not poor, plodding, pitiful pilgrims wandering homeless through this world. We are already citizens of heaven looking for that city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. We are, as Paul described us, he said, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The adoption speaks of position. An adopted child, when legally adopted, has all of the rights and privilege of a natural, biological born child. We are not stepchildren or orphans. We are his adopted sons, hallelujah. And such relationship that we call God Papa. And he goes on to say, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffered with him, we may also be glorified with him. And I tell you that my future is not buried in the disappointments of the past. My hope is not lost in yesterday's failures. I have an eternal hope, an inheritance reserved in heaven for me. And I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Amen. We lose our sense of identity. And secondly, we lose our sense of perspective. I look back. I find more failures than success. I find more times when I missed it than when I hit the target. I see more times when I got it wrong than when I got it right. And the bad part about that is when I got it wrong, nobody forgets. And when I get it right, nobody remembers. I have my share of regrets. I look back and there are some regrets. Now, there's a difference between regret and guilt. Guilt attaches blame. A lot of things that I regret doesn't necessarily mean I feel guilty about. That's not what I'm talking about. There's a difference between those two. But I also, if I look, I also find reasons to rejoice. I didn't win all I wanted to, but I did win some. I didn't win every battle. And I agree with Tim Hill, who said some things you aren't win to intended to conquer, just survive. I heard him say that General Assembly went on to say, he said, now, you won't be popular if you get on TV and say this. He said, in fact, I said it on TV and I hadn't been invited back. But that's the unreal world of bumper sticker theology and people who are 500 miles wide and a quarter inch deep. Some things, I agree, not meant to conquer. Just if you survived it, that in itself is your victory. There have been a few things I survived. I'm still here. I may be walking a little slower. I may stumble a time or two, but I'm still here. I didn't give up. I didn't quit. It didn't take me down. And I didn't have all success. There were some failures. But there were some successes. Not every dream came true, but some of them did. Many of them were graced by blessings that were unasked for and unexpected. You can lose your sense of perspective. You can get so focused on what you've lost that you fail to see and recognize the fruit of your life and your labor. And especially when you're talking about things pertaining to things that have eternal weight, eternal significance, and things of ministry. Because there, and even being a parent sometimes, very often it's hard to see the fruit of your labor, and you wonder, are these kids getting anything at all? You know, for the first time, having moved and living in our own house again, and I'm cutting grass and using weed eater and edger and all that. When I lived in California, I didn't have to do that. I didn't cut any grass because there were so many lawn companies out there, and it was so cheap. For $60 a month, they'd come every week and cut your grass and edge and, I mean, do everything. You got to remember, yards in California are not nearly as big as they are in Alabama. It don't take very long to cut the backyard when it's the size of a postage stamp. You get claustrophobia going in the backyard. But it wasn't worth my time or money to maintain the equipment because it's so cheap. But here, it's a different story. So I bought lawn equipment and cut the grass and all that. And I found out that I've discovered that I actually enjoy it. I actually enjoy it. Now, there's some days when I don't enjoy it, but most of the time I enjoy it. But I figured out why. Number one, I need the exercise. Now, as I get older, I may have to go to a riding lawnmower, but right now I have a walking lawnmower. It has one of those little self-propelled deals, you know, and it kind of drags me along, makes it easier. But I do need the exercise, and that's good for me. But I've also discovered another reason why I enjoy it. It's because when I finish, I can see the result immediately. I stand there and look at that grass. It looks nice and cut. I bought an edger. It's nice and clean. Those down that sidewalk, I just stand there and admire my handiwork. I take that weed eater, the string trimmer, and get it all done. Take that blower, blow off all that stuff, and I look at it, and I see immediately the result of my labor. It's one of the few things in life that I see a return on so quickly. 30 years of ministry, the truth of the matter is, I really have no idea. I simply have no idea. I have no way of knowing. And as a parent, a grandparent, some of your grandparents raising your grandchildren as kids, and you wonder, and you don't see it, and so much of what you do, you can labor and invest in, labor and invest, and you don't see it, and you don't know it, and you don't realize the impact that you're making in somebody else's life. Do you remember when Moses came down from the mountain, having been in the presence of God? And he came down from the mountain, and the Bible said that the children of Israel, when they looked at his face, he reflected the glory of God. There was such a bright light shining that it startled them, and they put a veil. Everybody remember that story? Do you realize Moses could not see the glory in his own face? Now, that's good at some point because it does two things. It keeps us from pride. And it keeps us from settling, feeling like we've arrived. But often, you think, well, my life isn't making a difference. I'm not really. And the fact of the matter is people around you are impacted by your life and your witness and your example. And the little thing, it's always the little things that are turn out to be the big things in life that you do. But you can't see it. Why? Because you lose perspective. And that's especially true for people in ministry because today the church is absolutely infected with mega madness. If it isn't a mega church of 10,000 people, it isn't significant or important in so many people's minds. Everything is measured by the size of the huddle on Sunday morning. We don't know how to sing with the Dungate Choir. We've forgotten how to value a cup of water given in Jesus' name to one person. We've lost the essence of true ministry. We've kind of got a Las Vegas mentality. You know, bigger and better, and all of that is wonderful and grand, and that's what it's about. And we can overlook those simple acts of kindness and goodness and a life. Here's what Watchman Nee, the missionary to China, said. I've never forgotten this. It's the only quote I know from Watchman Nee. He said this: to have God do His own work in me, if only once, is greater than a lifetime of human striving. If you comforted one hurting soul, if you fed one hungry stomach, if you gave water just to one person in Jesus' name. Oh, I know the world mocked that, and it doesn't compare to the Donald Trumps and the Rockefellers and the movers and shakers. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, you will not lose your reward. And then the third reason that we sometimes can't sing is there's a loss of identity, there's a loss of perspective, and with that comes a loss of focus. Just a loss of focus. We can lose our focus because our mind is in the wrong place. Where do you think their focus was? And they sat there by the river and they remembered, and they remembered their homeland. And you know, I understand this because I get very nostalgic and sentimental. And I watch, there are a few commercials on TV that I watch that remind me of my kids when they were little. And there's that one. Maybe you've seen it where first it shows this great big old strong professional hockey player, and he's banging people into the wall and body checking and all that. And then in the locker room, he's on the phone to his little girl. Have you seen this commercial? Well, you need to watch it. You need to see it. And she's telling him, oh, you want me to sing it now? Because all of his buddies are standing there right by the phone listening. And he here's this big old hockey player. And he sings, Itsy Bitsy Spider. Have you seen this commercial? It's a great commercial. And what gets me is when it's over and his buddies are laughing, this sweet little girl in the sweetest voice says, I love you, Daddy. And I remember when a little girl, who's now a grown woman, you don't think, and that's why I got so emotional at Cameron's wedding. It ambushed. I was surprised. I was more emotional at Cameron's wedding than I was at Carmen's. I just had in my mind images of this little kid growing up in my house and standing there marrying this beautiful woman. And I'm sorry. I'm just sentimental that way. I'm just an old crybaby. I'm sorry. I'm telling you this. Don't you think that those people there in Babylon, have you ever, some of you have never been out of the state of Alabama. Some of you have never even been out of Tuscaloosa County. I don't know. I ended up in Korea one time on the other side of the world. It was the loneliest night of my life. I knew one person in that city. His name was O. Mr. O. That was his name. Elder O. And here I am on the other side of the world. I never felt so alone in all of my life. Don't you know they had moments like that when they remembered those little babies in their house and the children growing up and all the celebrations and all those memories that we hold. And that's where their focus is, on what they have lost and how bad they hurt and the misery that they are in. And they can't focus on anything else. The magnitude of the tragedy has so overwhelmed them that it is all they can see. I mean, their grief is like the sky. It covers them like the sky. And they can't see anything of hope. They can't dream again. They can't believe that things could ever be better again. It's like it's over, it's done. And they've lost their focus. How do you regain your focus? Psalms 1 tells us, the writer speaks of the righteous man who is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who yields fruit in his season. Here's what he says. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates both day and night. That word meditate there means to concentrate to the point of assimilation. Not theory and abstract philosophy or theology, But to concentrate to the point where the Word becomes engrafted and then incarnate in your life, where you assimilate the Word and you live the Word and you walk in the Word. And that's where your focus has got to be. You've heard me say this many times. Let me say it again. Maybe you'll remember it. When you're by the River of Babylon, a lot of people, you know, they're waiting to feel something. Well, listen, by the River of Babylon, you better know something. You better know what this book says. And if you'll open it and turn it and let your delight be here instead of out here and the rubble and the mess and all the stuff that is just crushing your heart and your spirit, there's nothing that will get your focus clearer and sharper than to meditate here in the Word of God. And with that comes a renewing of the song. Because you see, worship is not from the outside in. A lot of Pentecostal people just do not understand this. And for some reason, no matter how many times you say it, they just don't get it. I don't understand it. They go to church and they wait for something from the outside, some external stimulus to stir them to a certain pitch of emotion or to stir their spirit or something. And if you can move me, preacher, I might raise my hands and worship God. They know how to shout, but they don't understand worship. And so you've got to get the right song, the right beat, the right chord progression. Do the right things. And so you've got preachers and choir directors and what have you going through all these gyrations trying to, like a cheerleader, trying to get people to worship. And even when they respond, I have to ask this question. Is it true worship if it didn't rise spontaneously out of my heart? If it was manipulated by a performer who stirred my emotion? I wonder, is it really real true worship? I can worship with a hymn. I can worship with an old song. I can worship with a new song. I can worship with Gregorian chant. An eighth grader on the test told me that was religious mumbling. That was his answer to the question, what is Gregorian chant? He said, religious mumbling. I gave him half credit. That's about what it's like. Worship with no music at all. Why? Because it arises from the inside out of what I know to be true about God. It doesn't matter what's in my past. It doesn't matter what's going on around me. It doesn't matter what's happening over here. Here's what I know to be true about my God. Out of this book. And from a life of walking with Him. It begins not from our emotions, but from our mind. It arises from awe-struck thoughts of a wondrous God and overflows into a doxology of praise. Now, I can remember the disappointments and pains of the past and lose my song. But when I remember who I am and whose I am and who I serve by the grace of God, I can sing in a strange land. I can dwell on what could have been but never was, and focus on my regrets and lose my song. But when I remember not what I've lost, but what I have in Him that can never be lost, I can sing in a strange land. My song can be wasted by regrets and heartache. But when I'm anchored in the sure and certain promise of His unfailing Word that says, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The promise that says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The promise that says, he that is born of God overcomes the world. The promise that said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The word that says we are begotten again to a living hope and an inheritance eternal in the heavens that will never pass away. When I remember His word, I can sing in a strange land. Brennan Manning, in his book, The Lion and the Lamb, tells the story of two brothers. They were from a wealthy family. The older brother was young, strong, handsome, good-looking, athletic, very popular. His family sent him to a prestigious and elite boarding school in South Africa. Shortly thereafter, a year or so later, his younger brother came to the same school with him, to be with him. The younger brother was not so blessed. He was neither strong nor tall nor handsome, wasn't athletic. And he had a deformity. He had a hunchback. And he lived in the shadow of his big brother. And he's in this elite, prestigious, yes, snobbish school. And one day, in an act of mob cruelty, a gang of boys took the younger brother and ripped off his shirt to expose his hunchback, and they mocked and taunted him and ridiculed him. His older brother saw what was happening. From the window of the classroom, the chemistry lab where he was working on a project, he saw it. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. And while they were taunting him and ridiculing him, he looked and saw. The younger brother saw his brother. Their eyes met. He saw him and he knew he could have helped him. He didn't. The younger brother was never the same. There's one thing I failed to mention. He wasn't strong or athletic, but he had one gift, and that was he had an incredible voice. But after this horrible incident, he left the school and he never sang again. The beautiful voice was silenced. His brother eventually went into the military and fought in World War II. And the story goes that one night while out under the stars somewhere in the Middle East, he began to reflect and remember, and he thought about his brother. And he was overwhelmed with remorse and regret. And he realized that he would never know peace until he resolved and settled things with his brother. So it wasn't explained how he managed to do this, but he made the difficult wartime journey back from the Middle East, back to his home in America to find his brother. The two of them talked long into the night. The older brother confessed, asked his forgiveness. He wept before his brother. The two of them wept together. All was forgiven. The older brother went to sleep. He was startled awake by the sound of a beautiful, melodious voice. It was the song of his younger brother, resurrected once again, singing as only he could sing. And Brennan Manning, after telling that story, makes this comment. He says, "May the Spirit of God lead you today to that place where your silent song is resurrected again." Listen to this phrase. "The song that is lost in wounded flesh. May you sing it again."